Good morning.
Good morning.
That was good singing this morning. It is so nice to be here this morning. It's so nice to see you all this morning, and how special and what a privilege it is to gather together around God's holy word. I was thinking this morning, even as I was looking over my notes, just how privileged a people we are to be Christians in this age. This is God Almighty's holy word to us. And I mean, not only have there been many Christians who have been persecuted throughout the ages and shed their blood just to access this, but we live in an age of technology where, I mean, you can go to your computer and even just Google commentaries of great men and word studies and all kinds of things. That's just amazing in this day and age. And so it's such a blessing and such a privilege. I don't know if you've ever thought of that, but not only does it mean that we're accountable for so much, but it's such a blessing to be able to study God's word. Now, you may not remember this, so I'll remind you that last year we started a study in 1 Peter. Does anybody remember that we started that study? A couple of people? All right, well, good. We're actually four sermons in that now, and today we will be focused in on the great truths that we find in verse 5. Now, since it has been quite a while, we will do a little bit of a recap and a review as well. And there's an outline in your bulletin if you'd just like to follow along with the verses we are going to be visiting in the Word. 1 Peter is such an encouraging letter that God has provided for us, written to persecuted Christians, written to encourage them in their faith, and certainly written for us even today to encourage us. And so I'm excited to dive in and look at what God has for us, even in verse 5 here and surrounding it. And so let me just ask again God to help us as I begin. Our Heavenly Father, you are holy, holy, holy. Your name is above every other name. And we praise you for that. And we praise you that you have even called a people to yourself through the blood of your only Son. How amazing. And we thank you that even today, those you have called and elected, those you have chosen to be yours, you walk with us and you protect us, even in our Christian walk. And you guide us and lead us. And you even give us the promise of a great inheritance to come. You give us so many blessings by your grace. We praise you for that. And we just pray that we would see your grace and your power and your mercy that you've given us in this text, and that it would encourage us and even exhort us to live better lives, that we wouldn't squander this time. And set a guard over my lips, I pray. And may your Spirit be with us to lead us. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Has anyone noticed today that the church is trying to fit in with the world? It's everywhere. In fact, it's going on in unprecedented ways in this nation, ways that's never been done before in all of history. Call it seeker-sensitive or whatever you'd like to call it, but so-called churches that profess the name of Christ are elevating entertainment and self-help and all manner of other things above the Word of God, ultimately because they don't believe the Word of God is good enough or effective enough or relevant enough or whatever it is. If the Word of God is not central in their church, that's really what they believe, and they're saying that by their actions, whether or not they would admit that. Now, there's some extreme cases of this that have popped up recently. I think I've told you before that for some reason I really like to listen to heretics on TV or whatever, just because it gets my blood going. You know, we talked about righteous anger this morning, and I'd like to think that it's something like that. I remember there was a preacher who said, if you ever get apathetic toward apostates, then just turn on the televangelists on TV, and all of a sudden you won't be apathetic toward it anymore because it'll make you so angry. Well, I think that's true. But I like to follow blogs, too, Christian blogs that talk about heresy in the modern day church. So speaking of some extreme cases, let me give you a couple of them. Did you know that there are some so-called churches that have decided to allow and encourage beer in their church meetings? That's right. Beer in church. And there's a few of these. In fact, one of them is called, I think, What Would Jesus Brew? Or something like that. It's true. And if that's not extreme enough for you, how about this? This story actually came out about a month ago, December 19th. There's a church in Kansas City that offers tattoos on stage during the service. That's right. Right next to the pulpit, they've got a tattoo chair set up, and members of this church can come up and get a tattoo right there on stage during the service. Because, I mean, you know, it's boring to sit there and listen to a preacher. There's got to be something else going on. Now, those are extreme examples, obviously. But the reality is, even in non-extreme ways, thousands and thousands of so-called churches who profess the name of Christ are elevating other things other than the word of Christ above Christ. And so there's many reasons for this. Either they want the world to accept them, so they're becoming more worldly, or they're not wanting to give up the world themselves in a lot of cases. And they don't really love the word of God ultimately. And guess what the end result is? Christ is not in that church at all. Ultimately, Christ is not present. And isn't it amazing that the church of Laodicea, the last of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, is described that same way? Turn with me there, just by way of introduction, to Revelation chapter 3. And I remind you as we turn there that these letters were written to these churches, and they're full of things that are relevant for us today. Each of these churches is either condemned or commended for things, or they're both. And these messages are from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And notice as we look at Laodicea here that they are not commended for anything. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, it says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me." So here we have a church that's neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm. And they say that they are rich. In other words, they think they have a rich relationship with Christ. But what do we see? Christ is not even in the building. We have a picture here where he's standing at the door and he's knocking. Now, this picture is often used as an evangelistic call. But actually, in its context, what it is Christ's desire to have fellowship with this church, the Laodicean church, that has locked him out. Does that not sound like many churches today, who are a church of Christ in name only, and yet Christ is not really even there? Christ is wanting them to repent of their wickedness so that they can have fellowship with him again. They've tried to fit in with the world such that they think they can have one hand on the world and one hand on God. And the reality is, you can't do that. The only hand they have is the hand on the world. Well, I want to remind you today that in direct opposition to the things of the so-called church and what they're doing today to try to fit into the world and to be worldly, it is really just a given in 1 Peter as he writes that we, the church, cannot and do not fit in with the world at all. As we've already looked at in 1 Peter, he addresses these persecuted Christians as aliens right from the start. And the implication there is that this is not their homeland, and thus they are not going to fit in. That's what aliens means there. If you and I travel to a different country, our citizenship is still in the United States of America. But we are in a place where They speak a different language, perhaps. They have a different culture. And certainly you might even get homesick of your real citizenship back in the United States if you're there for a long time. And that's the picture here. We love our own country. That's the analogy that he's using with this term aliens. Our citizenship is in the kingdom of Christ. And right now we are living in a fallen world. And so just a couple of reminders about this fallen world we live in. In 1 John 5:19, it says, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In John 16:11, Christ himself calls Satan the ruler of this world. And in that same context, in John 17, turn with me there. In John 17, as we turn there, it's a text that is so comforting because Christ himself is praying to the Father on behalf of the disciples and even on our behalf today. And he's praying for protection from them in the world from the evil one. And this is just before he's going to be turned over to be crucified. John 17, beginning in verse 13, he says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." I think it's pretty clear there. We are not of the world. Christ says that. Those in Christ here in the world are there in the world, but they're not of the world. And that fact makes it plain and clear that we are in a dangerous environment. After all, Satan is the ruler of this world, and we need God's protection because we are not of this world. And that's what Christ prays for. It even says there, "The world has hated them because they are not of the world." And isn't that why then in Romans chapter 12, after Paul gives us that great theology about God's plan of redemption, how he's redeemed us, that he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." That's what he says. And I'm sorry to be harping on something that we all know and that might be obvious, but I think we need to be reminded how starkly different we who are in Christ are compared to the world, particularly when so many of these so-called churches are trying to pretend that we are just like the world. We're not. Peter certainly understands this as he writes to these that he calls aliens. If you look in 1 Peter, in chapter 1, in verse 17, we see that. He says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." To these individuals that he calls aliens, he says, during your time on earth, your stay on earth, these individuals are aliens, or in other words, sojourners. They're just passing through. The citizenship we have is heavenly. And right now, we're in this part of our lives, this short part, may I say, our stay on earth, that's temporary. And I fear, friends, that the church today is acting like this is our permanent stay, not our temporary stay. And praise God, that is not the truth. We're not here for the long haul. We have a glorious inheritance waiting for us. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11 of 1 Peter. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." So Peter is saying, as an alien and as a stranger, you're in an environment that wages war against your soul. We believers have a new nature, and we're living in a corrupt and a sinful and a fallen world still. We mentioned already that it's like we're staying in another country. We're like an alien and a foreigner. We're people who are temporarily living here in a fallen world. We are guided by the Holy Spirit. And compared to those around us, we have totally different ideas and values and beliefs and even pleasures, like the pleasures of reading God's Word. And to them, it's foolishness. In chapter 4 and verse 4, it says that they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. They don't understand us at all. We are like foreigners who are speaking a different language, and they don't get why we do what we do and why we don't do what they want to do. Perhaps you have friends that aren't Christians. I do. And my relationship with that person can only go so far because they don't know Christ. We have a term that we use that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's a special term of intimacy. We have a deepness that you cannot have with someone who is of the world. We don't love the world like it says in 1 John, but they do love the world. And so they don't understand us. And that's what it means to be an alien and a stranger in a fallen world. And so just so you understand where we are in relation to studying verse 5 in 1 Peter 1, what I'm going to do is I'm defining the who in verse 5. It says, who are protected by the power of God? I'm just using that as sort of a review and revisiting this because it has been so long since we've studied 1 Peter. And so we are aliens and we're strangers in a fallen world. And we are also those who have been given a new birth. In fact, God caused us to be born again, according to the text here in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1. It says, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Now, it's interesting that term there, caused to be born again, anagenao, which is the word, is only used two times in all of the New Testament, once here and once in verse 23, the very same chapter. So in verse 23, it says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. Now in San Antonio, we have a lot of plants, especially right now during this time of year, that are very confused. Because when it gets cold, they're trying to figure out, is this winter? Do I shed my leaves? Do I stay alive and green? I don't know what's going on. Because we have days where it's 70 degrees and sunny, and we have nights where it's in the 30s. So they're confused. But in other parts of the country, most plants and most plants appear to be totally dead during the winter, especially during that blizzard that's going on right now. But in Greek literature, this term that we're talking about here, born again, is used in a botanical sense, as when the trees and the plants and the flowers seem to just come back to life in the spring after they look like they're dead. And God has caused us to be born again, to spring to a brand new life from our deadness, in other words. He has supernaturally moved so that we have new life in Him. And note that this is the aorist tense, and it speaks of regeneration here, this new life, as a definite historical act, past tense. God has accomplished it once for all. It cannot be undone. God caused it. It's done. There's no taking it away. And Christ, you know, talks about this in John 3. If you would turn with me to John chapter 3. There's a necessary new birth that must take place in an individual. And it's something that's caused by God. John chapter 3. Can anyone, any human being who still has a cold, dead heart, can they choose God? Can they seek after God, or must there be something that takes place? That's the question. Because believe me, there are many, many people out there who do believe that man has a free choice. Even in his cold, dead sin, he has a free choice to choose God. Well, what does it say in John chapter 3? Beginning in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, he's speaking to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" "We must be born again," Christ says. And this is confusing to Nicodemus. This is brand new information, apparently, to him. He doesn't know what Christ means at all. And Christ continues to explain. In verse 5, it says, "Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again.'" So Christ has told us we must be born again. We must be born of the Spirit. So who is it then that will believe God a few verses down in the text that is the most common text, John 3:16, that's everywhere? Who will believe Christ? Well, in the context, it is those and only those who have been born from above and who have been born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God must move to accomplish a supernatural birth in the heart of this individual before they will believe. Look with me at John chapter 1, just a page or two over, and let's ask that question again. What kind of birth is taking place here? The text is very clear because it tells us what it's not over and over. John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." Amazing. "Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." What is characteristic of these people who believe in his name and who were given this right to be sons of God? They were born, it says. Not of blood. Okay, so we're not talking about a physical thing here, right? It has nothing to do with whether you're a Jew or a Greek, your bloodlines, or have certain ancestors, anything like that. And it's a birth that is not of the will of the flesh, so it has nothing to do with a person's abilities. It's not of the will of man. It's got nothing to do with man whatsoever. We are born of God. That's what it says. That's what this birth is. And that's pretty clear, and that's what Christ said too. You must be born from above. And that's what Peter has said. God caused us to be born again. And so again, as we review these things and look at the who in verse 5, we remember these individuals also have this inheritance that's been reserved for them in heaven. That's what verse 4 said. Verse 4 says, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Now, we are not going to rehash all of the things here that we spoke about this description. But we looked at these three words and saw what a beautiful and encouraging way that Peter describes this inheritance. Each one of those words is a little bit different. Imperishable has the idea that it's totally incapable of decay. Decay cannot penetrate this inheritance. Undefiled means that it has no impurity whatsoever. This inheritance is totally and completely pure and clean, such that this same word for undefiled, this purity, is even used to describe Christ himself elsewhere. And then we have Peter telling us that this inheritance will never fade away. In other words, put your number there, 1,200,000,000 years into the future, this inheritance will never lose any of its value or beauty or quality. It'll be like day one. It is completely timeless. And to top it all off, this amazing inheritance is reserved and guarded by God Almighty. Wow. And that brings us to verse 5, where it says, "Who are protected by the power of God." Who are protected by the power of God. Wow. The word protected was used as a military term, and it means to guard or secure or maintain a watch over. It was even used of garrisons, as they would constantly watch over a city and keep it from attack. So stop to consider what that means just for a moment. God, who spoke all things into existence, God, who is almighty, God, who is sovereign, God, who upholds all things, God, who is the beginning and the end, God, who is the great I am. We are protected by His power. Amazing. And I remind you, friends, that this was written to Christians who were persecuted. There was all manner of hatred toward Christianity going on at this time. Many were kicked out of their land. They were imprisoned. They were beaten. Family members were taken off and imprisoned or even killed. And under the persecution that was about to begin with Nero, there was going to be all kinds of cruel torture that we can't even imagine. Just hatred towards Christians in brutal ways. They were burned alive like they were candles. They were ripped apart by wild animals for entertainment. Unbelievable. And to these individuals, Peter writes, they are protected by God's power. And so notice here, up to this point also, we have been in the past tense with what God has done. He has chosen us. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He has reserved an inheritance for us that's eternal. And now, in the present tense, we are protected by the power of God. God's protective power is over us right now, brother and sister, if you are in Christ. And so I'd like to make just a few points about this protection as we look at some related texts here. On point number one, I want to just first ask the question, what are we protected from? And the answer comes as we look at everything in and around verse 5. It kind of implies there the thing that we are being protected from in between the lines. And please follow me on this. Verse 5 says, who are protected by the power of God. Again, the who are those who are elect aliens, chosen by God, who have been given a new birth by God, whom God has reserved this inheritance for, which is a future thing. So even in the who in verse 5, the things that God has done in the past tense alludes to the things that will be future for us. God's reserving our inheritance, past tense, is something we won't enjoy until the future, after our glorification, after our future salvation, which is what that second part of verse 5 is speaking of. And right in the middle of verse 5 is where we find the key. It says, through faith. We are protected by the power of God through faith for our salvation to be revealed. So my question is there some sort of danger that we face from the moment we are born again, our conversion, to our future glory that is to come? Is there a danger on our way to our final destination? Is there a danger? Have you read the New Testament at all? Any book of the New Testament? It is filled with warning after warning of going astray, fighting the good fight, struggling in this life, suffering. Or how about all these wartime analogies in the New Testament? How about Paul telling us we need the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6? That is wartime. That is the danger zone, including what he says there in Ephesians chapter 6, the shield of what? Faith. The shield of faith, which again is the armor of God. And so we have Satan who's prowling about like a roaring lion. That is certainly a danger we face right now. So what protects us from the evil one? Our faith. Our faith, right? And who gives and upholds our faith? God does. Even our faith, which is our faith, is something God must uphold for us, so that our trust and our belief in God does not fail. And if you don't believe me on that, that's okay. Let's take a look at a perfect example here, even in our author, Peter. Look with me at Luke chapter 22. Peter was a man that I think is kind of a favorite of the disciples. He's somebody we can all relate to because we have all these examples in Scripture of just, to use modern day vernacular, epic fails. You know? He seems like he was kind of the spokesman. He was the most bold and brash and impetuous to a point where it seemed like he needed to learn that God's ways were not always his ways. I mean, there he is and he cuts off the guy's ear. Remember that? And Christ had to kind of rebuke him on that. Or there he was when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And then just a moment later, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Remember when Christ had to rebuke him about that? But perhaps the greatest example is when he denied the Lord Jesus 3 times. And I can't even imagine how bitterly painful that was for Peter. As he denied even knowing him, and even with cursing, in Christ's darkest hour, and then to see the Lord look right up into his face. And you know that he even ran away and wept bitterly over that. And yet Peter's faith was upheld by God. And the context here in Luke chapter 22 is that this is the very night that Peter was going to deny Christ. And look what Christ is praying in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. It says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus Christ prayed that Peter's faith would be upheld, that his faith ultimately would not fail. And who was Christ praying to? He was praying to God the Father. So who needs to uphold our faith? God does. Peter knew this firsthand. He had experienced this grace of God in upholding his faith, even when Satan himself was given permission to sift him like wheat. And so we see that Peter knows that his faith is upheld by God. Christ Jesus himself even understood that Peter's faith needed to be upheld by God. And here we learn that all of us, brothers and sisters, if you're truly one of his and chosen by God, your faith is upheld by God. Amen. You cannot defeat Satan. I cannot defeat Satan. He is powerful. And so it isn't just our faith and our gumption that fights Satan. We need God, even when Satan has permission to sift us like wheat, to uphold our faith all the way to the end. And we're promised that if you're truly his, he will. That's amazing. And so in 1 Peter, Peter is not saying that God is protecting us from comforts or luxuries in life. He's not saying God is protecting us from trials and suffering even. In fact, he's about to tell us that trials are really for the good of our faith here in this chapter. And he's not saying that God is protecting us even from death. Death will not cause our faith to fail. All of these Christians he's writing to did die. He's saying that God is protecting their trust and their belief in him by upholding their faith. That's how he does that. There's a psalm that's just a wonderful psalm that I went over in men's breakfast a little while back. Turn with me to Psalm 121. And we have a couple of beautiful pictures of God upholding us. And this is one of the Psalms, Psalm 121, that's described as a song of ascents, which means that likely it was sung by the Israelites as they journeyed to Jerusalem, which, if you talk to the people that have been to Jerusalem, was an uphill trek to Jerusalem. So it's a song of ascents. Let me read Psalm 121 and just make a few comments as we go through. Psalm 121, a song of ascents. "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." The psalmist here is asking a question only to answer the same question, to make a point. His help doesn't come from anything in creation or even anything from the up high mountains. His help comes from God who created all things. That's where his help must come from. And notice that verse 1 and 2, are in the first person, and the rest of the psalm is in the second person. So it's like there's a conversation being had here. In verse 3, he says, "He will not allow your foot to slip." God won't allow your foot to slip so that you will ultimately fall headlong. A picture that I always have of that in my mind, if you'll bear with me for just a moment, is when I went to New Mexico on vacation with my wife's family. And some of you know Bill Blackford, but he's kind of a sarcastic guy. And what we did was we were going to go out to this mesa that was out in the middle of nowhere. And they know right where it is, but it's, I mean, you couldn't find it on a map or anything. It's out in the middle of nowhere. And there's all this public land out there as well as Indian territory. And to get to this area that they were going to walk out to, there's kind of a little narrow path. It's about that big, maybe a foot wide or whatever. I can't remember exactly. And there's probably, 50 feet on either side. So you walk out this narrow path, and if you start getting nervous and your foot slips, bye-bye. I mean, how are they going to get you out of there? And I remember Bill Blackford, who is my father-in-law, who's kind of sarcastic, before we went out there, would say, "Just to let you know, if you slip and fall off, we're not going to go down and get you." Everything like, he's probably joking, you know, Bill, he's sarcastic like that. But no, he was serious, because there really was no way for anybody to get you. And in that moment, my foot didn't slip. Actually, my foot did slip, but not enough to where I fell down the ravine there. So I'm glad for that. But I always picture that, as we know that God himself keeps our foot from slipping. That's the picture here. And continuing on in Psalm 121, it says, "He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Have you ever just considered the fact that God doesn't sleep? Isn't that amazing? We do. We have to. I remember there was a preacher that said, every one of us, no matter who we are and whatever walk of life, every one of us has to turn into a sack of sand every night. And that is a constant reminder that we ourselves are not God. I think there's some profundity in that. But God, who is guarding over us and protecting us, doesn't slumber, doesn't sleep. He's ever watchful. It says, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand." In other words, he's right there near you. "The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night." Again, all the time, the Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. If you're one of his, that's a promise. All of the time is the point here. No matter what you're doing, going out, coming in, sun's up, the moon's out, God is constantly ever watchful over us, and he is protecting us. What an amazing promise. And take a look at Paul's amazing confidence that he had in God to protect him all the way to the end. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. You know that Timothy was like a son to Paul. He loved him deeply that way. And we know that 2 Timothy, in a way, was like Paul's last will and testament, in a sense. As he was just about to be martyred for the sake of Christ, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course." I think it's later on in chapter 4. And look at his confidence in God's protection. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Paul was suffering in a lonely prison. And why? Because he was faithfully following Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel. And Paul knew that even if and when Rome succeeded in ending his own life as he wrote this, it really didn't matter. That was all part of God's plan. He had unshakable confidence in Almighty Lord, who is Jesus Christ. And in him there was no chance of defeat or failure. And Paul had this inheritance, this glory waiting for him, which was graciously given to him. And it was secure. Look a little further at chapter 4 and verse 18 of 2 Timothy. Actually, back up to 16 of chapter 4. It says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul had a history of God standing by him and protecting him, even when no one else would. He was delivered out of the lion's mouth, as it says here. And can you even imagine how disappointing and how depressing it could have been that these people who you think are your friends in Christ and who you think are with you would completely abandon you, desert you, it says. But God stood by him, he says, and God strengthened him. And what was his ultimate confidence? That God will bring him safely into his heavenly kingdom. And so that brings us to the second part of verse 5. It talks about what God will yet do. By grace, he is bringing us to a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That ready to be revealed there has the idea that there's a veil on this. Kind of what it talks about in Romans chapter 8, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, we have assurance. We know that we are the children of God. But as far as the world is concerned, in all of history, it's waiting to be revealed by Christ himself. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. The language and the description that John uses here in these verses tell us he's not only amazed by God's love for us, he's also amazed by what God has in store for us. In verse 1, it says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. In Christ, brothers and sisters, did you know that God has such a love for you, such a love for his people? He doesn't just save you. He calls you his child. You are children of God. He not only changes our nature and causes you to be reborn, you are one of his children. And the fact that we are his children tells us at least two things. One is that we have a new nature that is like him, like our heavenly Father, in the sense that we are no longer slaves to sin. And number two, we have an inheritance waiting for us as God's adopted children. And John says something amazing. Could be kind of confusing. It has not yet appeared what we shall be. That doesn't mean he has no idea what it's going to be like. He knows, and it's recorded in the scripture for us in various places, but we kind of look through a glass darkly. It's that veil again that's waiting to be revealed. It's so glorious, we can't even really imagine it. But we know that in some sense we will be like him, like the Lord Jesus Christ, because we will see him as he is. That's amazing. And so we're going to have this fellowship with Christ that has never happened before, because in some sense, God's going to remake these glorified bodies so that we can have that fellowship with him face to face and see him as he is. Wow. Praise God that he's going to do that. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Kind of a parallel passage akin to what we've seen here. Philippians chapter 3. Remember in our text in 1 Peter, it told us that this is something that has not yet been revealed. And it's something we know that it's talking about our future glorification then. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. It says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Whew, there's a lot there. And notice how this text is akin to the text in 1 Peter. As Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. And he's making a contrast here with those who are not in Christ, whose end is destruction, and those who are in Christ, whose end is this glorious inheritance. And he says, we eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that eagerly wait is very strong language. William MacDonald says, it literally means to thrust forward the head and the neck in anxious expectation of hearing or seeing something. Wow. That's very eager. And when Christ comes, He's going to change our bodies. Can you imagine this? Our bodies are not suited for heaven right now. It's described as our humble state in this text. Our bodies are subject to decay, to getting old, to wrinkles, to scars, to cramps. I have to confess, I fell down the stairs the other day. And it hurt, you know? We're subject to that kind of stuff. This is our humble state. But our glorified bodies are going to be something like His. They are going to be timeless. They are going to be pure, such that we will dwell with Christ in His kingdom forever with Him. Hallelujah. What a wonderful, wonderful promise of God. I think I'll just wrap it up there. And all of this is by His grace. By grace He chose us. By grace He caused us to be born again. By grace He reserved this heavenly inheritance. By grace He protects us through faith. And by grace He will glorify us so that we will live forever and ever in His kingdom. Which is why I put that quote in your bulletin there by John Newton. You know it. He says, through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Brother and sister, if you're in Christ, you are protected. Your faith is being upheld by Him. So no matter what you're going through, what we really ought to do is every single day lean more and more upon His grace. Let me just close us in prayer. Our Father, how we praise You and we thank You that You deal mercifully with us. That we have all this that we do not deserve. We deserve Your wrath. We deserve eternity in hell. But instead, You have adopted us as Your children, chosen us, elected us. You even promise this wonderful inheritance. Help us to reflect upon Your grace every moment of our lives, so that even when we are weak, then we are strong, because Your grace and Your power can be shown through us. Help us to be good stewards of what You've given us, so that the world might see that You alone are God working in Your people. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.